For our second reading, we turn to the book of Psalms, the 73rd Psalm, and reading verses 1 to 14. 73rd Psalm in the prose from the beginning. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them, and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Ending at the 14th. Verse. We want to turn for our meditation this morning to the opening verses of Psalm 73, the verses 1 to 3, to which we can give the title, The Goodness of God. In fact, find in every section of this psalm there is reference to God, and it begins with reference to the fact that our God is good. Those verses read in the NIV, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73 deals with a particular problem. There are other parts of the Bible, such as Psalm 37 and Psalm 49, but especially the book of Job that addresses the same issue. Secular philosophers have also grappled with the subject. The crux of the problem is stated in the title of a book by Melvin Tinker, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? More recently, I read of a book with a very similar title, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, written by a Rabbi Kushner. And what I read about that suggested it wasn't all that helpful. The book by Melvin Tinker is helpful. He deals, it's a brief book, but he deals to some extent with Psalm 73 and also the book of Job. The Bible reveals God as both good and all-powerful. The question then is, why does he allow good people to suffer? The problem is bad enough in itself, but there is something that exasperates it or heightens it or aggravates it. And that is the fact that not only do bad things happen to good people, but at the same time, good things seem to be happening to bad people. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it briefly and well. He says the 73rd Psalm deals with a problem that has often perplexed and discouraged God's people. It is a double problem. Why should the godly frequently have to suffer, especially in view of the fact that the ungodly frequently appear to be most prosperous. Now this morning we want to look at these opening three verses of the psalm, and hopefully over the next five Sabbaths and all, look at the total psalm. In these opening three verses we can use the four headings: the confession of the psalmist, secondly the character of the psalmist, thirdly the conflict, and finally the confidence of the psalmist. So we begin with the confession of the psalmist, and thinking especially here of the third verse: "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here the psalmist speaks about two things. First of all, what he saw. He says, "I saw the prosperity of the wicked." As the psalmist observed life, he could not help noticing that frequently people who were godless and evil prospered. His knowledge of natural justice, and especially of the justice and power of God, would have suggested that this should not have been the case. Far from being prosperous, the wicked ought to have been suffering hardship. Instead of blessing them, God should have been punishing them. The following verses in the psalm go into detail about the wickedness of the wicked, and side by side with that, just how successful and prosperous they were. The facts spoke for themselves. There was no denying the truth that people were allowed to live sinful lives with impunity. And the wicked were actually arrogant about it all. They didn't give a moment's thought to the wrongness of their situation, and wouldn't even hesitate to boast about how well they were getting on. That was what the psalmist saw. And then we see what he felt. He says, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The psalmist here confesses that he felt envious of the wicked. He admits to feeling jealous of people who were able to be sinful and successful at one and the same time. He ought not to have felt like that, but he did, and he is open and honest enough to acknowledge it and admit it. His feelings of envy were increased because of his own situation. It wouldn't have been so bad if he had been prospering himself. That would have been just and right. But he wasn't prospering. He was worse off than the wicked. And he wasn't just slightly worse off. He was, in fact, in a bad way. Over in verse 14, he says, "All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning." We do not know the nature of his difficulties, but they were severe. Lloyd-Jones is correct in describing the situation as a double problem, or as you and I might call it, a double whammy. The wicked were flourishing when they ought not to have been. The righteous were suffering when they ought not to have been. The psalmist feels envious of the wicked. He feels that it would be but right that he should be prospering. In his heart of hearts, he knows that he is wrong to feel the way he does. He's wise enough to know that envy is sin. He confesses the sin to God. By writing it down, he is also perhaps confessing it to others as well. Now, it may be debatable whether it is always wise to confess faults to people, but it is always right to confess our sins to God. One of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer is, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." It is said that confession is good for the soul. Certainly, confession to God will always be good for our souls. Sometimes, it perhaps could be helpful to others to confess faults to them. In this case, it could have been helpful to confess his fault openly because it could alert people to the danger of being sinfully envious of others. Perhaps not always. The confession of the psalmist. Secondly, we want to turn to the character of the psalmist. In verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The psalmist has been writing about the wicked. Now he also turns to consider the righteous. He describes God's people, that is Israel, as pure in heart. He himself is one of God's people, and he is also pure in heart. That is the phrase, as we know, that is used in one of the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In biblical Christianity, the emphasis is on the heart. The emphasis is not first and foremost on the head. The head is, of course, important. We are to worship God with our minds as well as with every other part of our being. John Stott wrote a book entitled Make Use of Your Mind. It is necessary that people make use of their mental faculties so that they can comprehend the doctrines of the Bible. But the mind, however important, is not the most vital thing. Neither is the emphasis to be primarily on the hand, in the sense of outward actions. Again, of course, the way we live is most important. Our conduct matters. But it is what underlies our practical godliness that really matters. The chief concern in true Christianity is not with the head or with the hand, but with the heart. We remember when the prophet Samuel was choosing a successor to Saul that God said to him, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart," in 1 Samuel 16:7. We do not, by nature, have the kind of heart that we need. But God can give us a new heart. John Blanchard is right when he comments on the beatitude of Jesus that I refer to by saying, "The critical questions for anyone to ask are not, do I have enough religion? Do I belong to the right church? Or even, am I doing the right kind of things? But has God changed my heart?" Well, God can change our hearts. And when by his Holy Spirit he does so, we will then know the purity that the psalmist here is talking about. We will be pure in the sense of our justification. We are accepted by God as sinless on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We will also know purity in the sense of our sanctification. We will not be perfect in holiness in this life, but a radical change will have taken place in our lives. The transformation within will manifest itself in a change without. There will be growth in grace as we use the means of grace that God has provided. We will more and more die to sin and more live to righteousness. The psalmist here could look honestly at his own life and the lives of his fellow believers and see that they could properly be described as pure in heart. that purity in the sense of justification and in the sense of sanctification would lead on in the end to complete purity as the believer experiences glorification. Pure in heart, the character of the psalmist as well as his confession. Then in the third place we come to the conflict of the psalmist in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. The writer has looked at the wicked and was amazed to see that they were allowed to prosper. He also observed God's chosen people, himself among them, and was able to describe them accurately as pure in heart. It was a problem to him that evil people were successful. It was an even greater difficulty to him that the righteous were often having a hard time. He thought that they should be more prosperous than the wicked, but often they were not, and they were not even as prosperous as the wicked, but were actually less prosperous. He confesses that he envied the wicked. He wouldn't have minded having just a little bit of that prosperity for himself, and perhaps he felt he deserved it. The whole situation appears to have made a deep impression on him, and it led to a struggle, a contention, a conflict within his heart and soul. And this conflict was so serious that he admits that his feet had almost slipped and that he nearly lost his foothold. He was tested to the very depths of his being. And humanly speaking, he says that he came close to giving up the faith. Lloyd-Jones speaks of the great honesty of the psalmist here. He says, "This man admits very freely that as for him, his feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. What honesty! That is the great value of the Psalms. I know of nothing in the spiritual life more discouraging than to meet the kind of person who seems to give the impression that he or she is always walking on the mountaintop. That is certainly not true in the Bible. The Bible tells us that these people knew what it was to be cast down and to be in sore and grievous trouble. Many a saint in his pilgrimage has thanked God for the honesty of the writers of the Psalms." Before leaving this second verse of the Psalm, it's important, I think, to note what I believe are the two most significant words in it. And they are surely the words almost and nearly. His feet had almost slipped, but they hadn't slipped. He nearly lost his foothold, but he didn't. He might have come close to the edge, but he didn't go over it. He came near to despair, but he survived. He stumbled, but he did not fall. And that is true because God keeps those whom he saves. And they may go close, but they won't go all the way. The confession of the psalmist, and the character of the psalmist, and the conflict of the psalmist. And finally, we look at the confidence of the psalmist. Going back again to verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Without question, the most important statement in these opening verses, and I think perhaps in the whole psalm, are those words, "God is good." My writers tend to speak of this being the conclusion to which the psalmist comes. But I think it could be argued that this was a starting point. After all, it is the first statement in the psalm. Whether it is thought of as a beginning or an ending doesn't matter greatly. Either way, it shows that the psalmist had the conviction and was confident that God is good. Whatever problems might arise from the situation in the world, whatever struggles the psalmist might have, there was one thing that he would not doubt, and that was the character of God. He might have many questions, but he would not question the goodness of his God. He had confidence and certainty about that. Surely, truly, God is good. Good to Israel. Whatever may be happening in our world, whatever may be going on in our personal lives, we can always have assurance that God will be fully, consistently, and always good. Even the very name God can be said to indicate that. The derivation of the English word God is uncertain. A real possibility is that it is simply the old English word for good. In many languages, it so happens, the name of God is spelt with four letters. Perhaps it should have been spelt with four letters in our English language. One writer says, good is the long way of spelling God. And looked at from that point of view, goodness can be seen as being God's essential characteristic. Now, the goodness of God is a wide term, but includes his goodness to all creation. And I do like that translation in Psalm 145b in stanza 3. The Lord is good to all of his creation. Compassion has on all that he has made. Includes his special grace to his people as well as his common grace to all people. Surely God is good to Israel, to his own people, to his church. And just as he is good to his people collectively, he is good to them individually. In every section of the psalm, as we will see, there is reference to God. The reference to God in these opening verses is perhaps the most important reference of them all. God is good. Nothing is more vital than that. So to summarize, we see the confession of the psalmist that he was envious of the wicked in their prosperity. He knows that the character of God's people, himself among them, can rightly be described as pure in heart. He speaks openly of the conflict within his soul that shook his faith to its foundations. But in the midst of it all, he has confidence that God is good. And that always remains true, whatever may be happening in our world, and whatever may be happening in your life or mine. God is good. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that you are indeed the God who is good. You're the God who is good to all of your creation. Compassion you have on all that you have made. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to this world of ours. We realize that many of the problems in the world and the inequalities of this world are because of man's sinfulness and selfishness, and that you are there to provide for every human being on this earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless every agency that seeks to bring help to the people of our world, so that your goodness is experienced by all. We thank you today especially for your special grace to your people and to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are good to us individually and
together.
Thank you, Lord, for that goodness that made us aware of our sinnership, that showed us that in Christ we can have salvation as a Savior, and you have brought us to faith. We thank you for every goodness that we have experienced along the journey of life. We thank you, Lord, for that assurance that even in times of difficulty and even tragedy, that you're the God who can still assure us that you're the God who does all things well. Help us, O Lord, to lay hold of you afresh, to have new confidence that you are the God who is in control of this world, in control of our lives, and that we know that you never make any mistakes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.